Father in heaven, in Jesus our Savior's name, we want to express our thanksgiving for the blessing of God. Lord, you have blessed us abundantly, and we rejoice, Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit will continue to bless your people as we serve you, as we live for you, as we love you, as our hearts go out to you, as we obey you. Lord, we can know that we will be blessed. That does not preclude the possibility of suffering. 1 Peter is all about suffering. There's a great deal about suffering in it. But Father in heaven, suffering for Jesus is even, and with Jesus, is even in itself a blessing. Not that we enjoy suffering, but we can receive it as from your hand. And so, Lord God, we thank you. And we ask you once again tonight to bless the service. I thank you, Father, that Harry Little was able to be out this morning. For the first time in a number of years, Harry was able to come and see this church family again, that he loved and that he spent so much time with and for, and he probably didn't know that there were people from Logan Lake here this morning when he used to go out and preach in Logan Lake. And he was to some degree instrumental in helping that congregation get started out there. And others are other congregations here as well. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for every blessing that you bestow upon us. And we ask you now to bless this word tonight and use it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Is it possible to be completely holy? And by the way, you notice always, of course, that I pick up my notes. I admire these fellows that can stand here and never look at their notes and just give it. Boy, I tell you, I think he must have been born that way. Pastor Warren did the same thing. He just stood here with no notes or a little down there and looked at us and gave it. Well, I never, maybe I'm lazy. That's probably my problem. But nevertheless, I need my notes along, so. And you folks have been gracious always in accepting that. Can a person be completely holy? That's the call of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. Let's read them together. I think that the King James and the New King James are close enough in wording that we can probably read this out together, because it's just really three verses. Let's try reading it together anyway. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. But is it possible? To answer the question, we have to understand what holiness is. To understand what holiness is, we look to God himself. It says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy, for because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, when we say that God is holy, what we mean is that God is entirely free from all defilement, that he is absolutely pure. There is no sin in God. In fact, God could not sin, or else he would cease to be holy. We speak of Jesus Christ coming from heaven and becoming a true human being, yet without sin. We speak about God's Spirit being the Holy Spirit. Now, the minute we speak of God as being completely holy, completely sinless, completely pure, we have a problem. Because we are not completely holy, completely sinless, completely pure. And yet, this passage suggests that God's purpose for our salvation is that we should live clean, pure, holy lives right here in Kamloops. I think the Pastor Joshua addressed the subject this morning, the same subject, when he spoke about the wedding garment that we are to wear in the presence of the King, the wedding garment of righteousness, instead of our old sinful rags, dressed up a little bit by putting on a little bit of Jesus. My outline for tonight is, number one, get firmly fixed in your mind the purpose of your life. Some sub-points. Our minds must be under His control. Our spirit, our inner man, must also be under control. Our eyes must be firmly fixed on the goal. And our outward life must reflect our inner life. Then, second, get firmly fixed in your mind your relationship with God. God is holy. Christians are called to be like Him. Christians are called to judge your actions before God. Get firmly fixed in your mind the purpose of your life. Peter assumes that every person affected by salvation is going to have a serious purpose in life. I was delighted this week to have a young man sit down with me and talk to me about life and about the fact that he's recognizing that making money is not the goal of life. That in actual fact, that a person's life has a far higher purpose than that, and that he wants his life to follow God's purpose. And he's seeking to find out what that purpose is and how to live it. And therefore, he was telling me that although employment is important, although a good job is important, although being able to make some money is important, it's not really the purpose of life. I just was blessed by that. And by the way, James, I told him that he should talk to you and get alongside of you, okay? Because it's a blessing when a young man is willing to understand the fact that there's something higher in this life than just being employed and just making money and just having a nice home and a nice car and a nice job and a nice family and all those things that are all wonderful, but are not all the purpose of life. Deep down, every person believes and knows that God saved us for a reason, some reason. And that reason is not just for our own pleasure. Whatever gifts and abilities we have and whatever occupation we are able to pursue, we have a purpose for living. And that purpose is to serve God and to please Him. Now, in order to serve Him and please Him, we need to fix our minds on the reality that our minds must be under His control. That's how we start. So you've got James, Peter, 1 Peter open before you, chapter 1, verse 13 to 16. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now the figure of speech, of course, was the Eastern dress that was then and still is now in some of those places over there. You see it, don't you, still? I mean, the Eastern people, those Muslim people, some of them with the long robes. It's pretty hard to work and do all kinds of things with. So you know what it is. I mean, they took the long robes, pulled them up between their legs, tucked them into the belt so that they kind of had shorts, and so that they were free to go ahead and work or run or do whatever else it is. And Peter says that in the same way, our minds need to be gathered up or brought under control. The New International Version brings this figure of speech up to date by saying, prepare your minds for action. Many people fail to realize or fail to accomplish what they might be capable of because their minds are cluttered up with a lot of stuff, with worry, with fear, with jealousy, with hatred, with unforgiveness, with impurity. In our day, we've been made aware of the damage caused to human minds by addictions. Lovely, gifted people whose love of pleasure brings them into a state of bondage and confusion. Holding on to this unprofitable garbage hinders the Holy Spirit from using our mental faculties efficiently. We had a dear, lovely friend down on the coast on the coast, when we pastored in Port Moody. A dear native man. A man with gifts and abilities. Held down a good job. And when he was sober, he was a good husband. He was a good father to his little boy until the binge happened again. And when that happened, he would be off and going. It would lead to him leaving the home. He would be away from the home for sometimes weeks, and sometimes even months at a time. Then, one way or another, he would get sober. And he would come back home. And he'd be a good husband and a good father. And he used to say, and they would have devotions, and he used to say, I'm washing my wife with the water of the Word. My, I appreciated that man. I still do. But what a sad thing. What a sad thing it is. When the natural abilities and the beautiful personality of a human being is brought under the control of anything. It doesn't matter what it is. What are you allowing to fill and influence your mind? It's not for nothing that the Scripture urges us. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, whatever things, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Our minds need to be filled with the things that are profitable. Our spirit, secondly, our inner man must also be under control. He says, be sober. Now, this doesn't mean be old sober sights. We've all known people, dear lovely Christian people, that seem to feel that to be a Christian was to be absolutely serious. They didn't seem to be able to relax and laugh and have fun and enjoy themselves. They were serious Christians. Well, it's good to be serious Christians. We should be serious Christians, but let's take Christianity seriously, but not take ourselves too seriously. Because when it's all said and done, we're still Oh, dear. No, it doesn't mean to be an old sobersides. It means to be calm, to have a sound, calm judgment in all areas of life. Not scatterbrained. Not in love with pleasure and seeking all forms of self-indulgence. You have a purpose in life, friends. You know that old saying, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Failure to do so results in frittering away life to no purpose, with no lasting value, with sorrow at last in waiting in for wasted years. Now that's not just true of youth. Seniors can fritter away their time to no purpose also. There is no time when it is not right to turn back to Christ, to confess the lost years, and to recommit ourselves, our gifts, our talents, our life, our time, our money, all that we are and all that we have to Christ. Our home, I may have told you this one before, but our home was a home that was kind of a divided home. We were a church-going family, but Mum was a born-again Christian who there were difficulties. Just leave it at that. There were difficulties. And the years went by, and Mum was always frustrated, I think, because she knew that her life wasn't as all that it might have been. And after my dad passed away at last, I said to Mum, Mum, there's a verse of Scripture that I want to claim for you. And you know, I've heard this verse being used by people over and over and over again in the years since. And some of you will know exactly the verse I'm going to speak about or mention. About the locust, the years that the locust has eaten will be restored to you. I said, Mum, it seems to me that now that you're on your own, even though you're some 80 years old, that if you claim it, the years that the locust has eaten can still be restored. You can still enter into the fullness that you have been longing for throughout your lifetime. And she said, Al, I've already claimed that promise for myself. Third, our eyes must be firmly fixed on the goal. It says, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's the pattern of the Christian life. We were justified the moment we trusted Christ. We are being sanctified as we walk with Him under the control of the Holy Spirit. We shall be glorified when we close our eyes in death or when we meet Jesus in the air as He comes back for us. In this chapter, we read several times about the ultimate goal of the Christian life. In chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, just look at that one for a moment. We learned of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now look at these next words. Ready to be revealed in the last time. Now look at verse 7. We read of the genuineness of your faith, though it is tested by fire, that it may be found to praise and honor and glory. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ, or the revealing of Jesus Christ, the return of Jesus Christ. Now in verse 13 here, in this verse, we read of the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, friends, we're moving on. We are working towards that glorious day when Jesus Christ shall split the skies and shall come back in power and in glory, and we shall be with Him forever, and we shall see Him as He is, and we shall have new bodies. Oh, set free from the old sinful ways at last. That's what we're working towards. We're not there yet. We're not home. But we're moving that way. Well, fourth minor point here, our outward life must reflect our inner life. 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, not conforming ourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. In nature, children reflect their parents. And so as spiritual children, we are to reflect our heavenly parent, our heavenly Father. Of course, it's possible to be disobedient children and to pursue our own way. It's possible to live still according to the old way of life, according to the same old desires which used to dictate our walk and our dress and our actions and our speech and our behavior. But what profit was there in it? Are people whose speech still reflects a carnal, worldly mindset more happy than they would be if their speech reflected a pure, clean heart? Are Christians who choose to compromise their faith through immoral relationships more happy than if they chose to seek out a Christian partner in marriage and be faithful to that partner? Are Christians who choose to live as close to the world as possible more happy than if they chose to walk with the Lord with clean, pure bodies in modesty and humility? I think the answer to these questions are no, 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 they are not more happy, because nothing can ever satisfy, really satisfy the Christian heart except a real love relationship with Christ. And so now, that's why the message now speaks about holiness. So my second major point, get firmly fixed in your mind, your relationship with God. Chapter 15, 1:15. But as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And I've already told you that God is holy. And by that, I'll just repeat, just for the sake of driving the point out. By that we mean that God is perfectly and unchangeably pure in all his being, separate from all that is unholy and impure. There is unholiness and impurity in the world, but God didn't make that or create that unholiness or impurity. Satan introduced self-will and independence from God into the world, and self-will and selfishness and rebellion produced sin, and sin separated man from God, and that separation led to the perversion of every good gift that God has given. That perversion involves separation, involves unholiness at every level. The world in which we live as pilgrims and strangers is an unholy place. It is a place that laughs and scoffs at God, that ridicules God's children who desire to live in harmony with Him. The world does not believe in holiness. It does not believe that anyone would want to live clean or pure or in harmony with God in Kamloops or anywhere else. Christians are called to be like Him, as He who called you is holy. You also should be holy in your conduct, all your conduct. Christian persons, when converted, differ exceedingly from what they were before they were saved. They are people of another fashion and manner from what they were before. Their inward frame, their behavior, their speech, their conversation are or should be all altered from what they were in times past. What we need to remember is that when we really confessed our sin and uncleanness to God at the point at which we were converted, God took up residence in our lives. That's the most amazing thing. His Holy Spirit came to live in us, and He brought into our lives a new nature and a new desire for holiness. If you are a Christian, deep down inside you have a desire to live clean and pure. And when you fail to live clean and pure, you are troubled in your spirit about it, aren't you? You know that. So do I. Do I always succeed? No. Do I fail? Yes. It's true that the old you struggles with the new you. It's true that sometimes the old you, with your old temptation to sin and selfishness, gets the upper hand. But you can never really be happy in that state, can you? Never. The fact is that the real you, the new you, being brought about by conversion and by the entrance of the Holy Spirit, can never, ever again settle down with joy or blessing into anything less than pleasing God. So when you sin, it makes you miserable, for it hides His face. My third subpoint under this, Christians are called to judge their actions before God. Verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to every man's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Dear ones, God is not only your Father, He is also your judge. He is impartial towards all outward influences. He is not influenced by your appearance, or your wealth, or your culture, or your social position, or your family background, or your education, or your intellect. None of those things are of consequence to God, though He will work in all of them. The Word of God says that God looks on the heart, and that cuts right through all of the external junk and gets right to the heart of the matter. Dear ones, in the words of that old rubric, you can fool some of the people some of the time. No, you can fool some of the people all of the time. And you can fool all of the people some of the time. But you can't fool all of the people all of the time. And you can't fool God at all. And that knowledge leads us to a healthy fear of God, not a slavish fear, but an awareness of God as the all-seeing one who knows our thoughts as well as our actions. And that awareness gives you a healthy self-distrust. You know, friends, if you want to live clean in Kamloops or anywhere else, don't trust yourself very far. I tell you, my friends, let not one of us think that we are safe from sin. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, says the Word of God. A healthy self-distrust. God will not fail. But me, I'm not so sure. In fact, if I want to lay any bets on it, I'm not only not so sure, I'm pretty sure that I'm subject to failure. That healthy self-distrust, though, leads us to be cautious about how we live. We know we cannot do some things. There's some things that Joshua mentioned it this morning. I mean, some of the old Baptist thou shalt nots that we grew up with. Frankly, they were fear-mongering. They attempted to keep us on the straight and narrow by rules or laws, and they never worked. They never, ever worked. They never will work. You cannot keep anybody straight by simply laying rules on them. If the Holy Spirit of God does not fill the heart and change the attitude and the life, But praise God, the Holy Spirit is there to do it. He is there. That awareness that gives you a healthy self-distrust leads to a tenderness of conscience. What a good thing it is to have a tender conscience. When people sin, their conscience is seared. As people continue to sin, their conscience is seared more. And you all know what we're talking about. You all know that if you touch the stove, you're going to get burned and your skin will. But there's a certain sense in which if your skin gets seared, you can become less conscious of the pain. Our conscience is like that. When we get on sinning, our conscience gets seared and we get more. And this, I'm not talking here to you. I think this will not be true of virtually anybody here in this place. But look at the world around you. Look at what you see on the television. Look at the state of humanity. And you're looking at people with seared consciences that have sinned and have said, oh, it's nothing. It doesn't matter. It's now that old God stuff, that old matter, of that's all just garbage. And so they just keep on going. And they get to the point where they have no ability any longer to really understand right and wrong. What a terrible thing is a seared conscience. How we need to confess our sin and find that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It leads also not only to a tenderness of conscience, it leads to a watchfulness over your mind and heart and over your thoughts and your actions and your speech. How good it is to be aware. When you're out with somebody and if they're professing Christians, sometimes you're out with people and they can use language that you might not choose to use, and you realize that somehow or other they haven't really yet come to that point of realizing that that language is not only offensive to God, that it's also not very good for them. Praise the Lord that His Spirit is at work. And far from leaving you fearful, this kind of watchfulness brings with it a carefree, joyful relationship with God and with your fellow Christians, which puts that light in your eyes and that spring in your step, of which we have spoken more than once. My conclusion: it's all very well to tell people what they should do, but the question is, how can we do it? Even the Apostle Paul said, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, I do. The answer, I believe, goes right back to verse 2 of 1 Peter. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Dear ones, you don't have the ability to make these changes in yourselves. This is the work of God which He is working in you. You have been chosen by God and you are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, or separated from the world, separated from sin, He is using his word to inform your minds about what is right and wrong, and he is cleansing you by the blood of his son, which leads to one of our favorite verses that I just quoted. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Dear ones, I challenge you and I challenge myself. Let's live clean in Kamloops. Amen.